Nehemiah chapter 10. It's so refreshing to be in God's house with God's people. I'm reminded of Jonathan. There he was in the midst of battle, and he dips his spear in honey, and he is refreshed. And it's the same when you come to the Word of God. You dip your spear in the Word of God, and you are refreshed. Jonathan, they wanted to kill him. Well, not they. Saul, wicked Saul, wanted to kill him, his own father. But that's not the case with our Father in heaven. Well, we are going to consider the signatures tonight that are representing the pledge of the people to commit themselves to God. And this is what it takes. It takes, you know, you fail and you get back up and you have to recommit with vigor. And there's so much energy that flows through this book of Nehemiah because of the man. His character was such an influence on a nation. It is like the book of Acts. It's just so much activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people at the time that these things were taking place. And it continues in Nehemiah to the end, as it does in the book of Acts. More than a philosophy are the commandments. We are to comply with them. We are to act upon them. And as I mentioned, when we fail, we stumble, we are to get back up and get back into it. Well, verses 1 through 27, these are the signatories, those leaders that will sign the document. And then verses 28 and 29, we cover a general oath of obedience by the people. And then verse 30 to the end, there are various pledges that we will look at took place at the time. The preceding words from chapter 9 are very important. In fact, the last verse of chapter 9 probably would serve us better if it was the first verse in chapter 10. And so looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, well, we'll take verse 35 and 38. Verse 35, "For they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you have gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works." Now he's covering, of course, the history of the Jewish people in that section. And then we skip down to verse, well, let's take verse 36 too. "Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it." And then verse 38, "And because of all this, we made a sure covenant. We make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." And so this document that is about to be signed is based on the pledges that were covered in verse 38. Probably pre-written, in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, those things were probably pre-written. And then the Levites read them to the people. And then they put their signature on it. So we look now at verse 1. "Now, those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor." And we stop right there. He is the first name, rightfully so. How fitting, a man like Nehemiah, right there to put his signature on. 44 names are going to be in this portion of the covenant. And so it says, "Now those who place their seal on the document," that means their signature. And it is necessary to commit, to put their names in writing. And we skip to verse 28. Is there anyone here who would like to read out loud verses 2 through 27? Raise your hand and you will be dismissed. Verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding." This is boring reading if you read it as though it were history. But if you understand these are people that want God back in their land, then it starts to come to life before us. And again, picking up that declaration in verse 38. They were going to sign it, and this is what's now taking place. Now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers, the singers and all those had separated themselves, he says here, and making it clear that they are standing for the Lord. These are the temple servants, of course, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, Nethinim, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. That is obedience. Goes back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. To be separate, to be different. Well, he says, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, anyone smart enough to comprehend what was going on, they were invited to take part in this. We'll come back to separation in a little bit. In verse 29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of Yahweh our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. Well, let's be very clear about this. We know the Jewish people as a nation in the days of the Bible, throughout the days of Moses all the way to Malachi, they struggled as a people to be righteous. Many of them were just Jewish in name only. There were, of course, those characters that brought people into the land, Ahab marrying Jezebel and her wickedness. There was Athaliah. There were just the sneaky ones like Gehazi. There were so many wicked ones. And Christianity is no different. Christianity has just as many scoundrels in it. I'm not saying they're all Christians, but they're in. They come to churches. They claim to be Christians. They have no interest in obeying what God says. No interest whatsoever. They want to be catered to. They want to be loved and excused. They want to do anything except obey. And it is quite a problem. Satan knows this. He loves this. He uses it. And it is up to us to lock arms and circle wagons and not allow it to happen. It takes courage. It takes guts. And it took a man like Nehemiah who had courage and guts, would not appease anybody. If they were wrong, they were wrong. It took a man like him to turn the nation around. It always takes characters as this. Now, he had other men with him, families behind him, supporting him. And so this isn't cheap talk. This is serious business. It says an oath to walk in God's law. They just voiced the penalty for breaking it by using the word curse. Again, verse 29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath. There's penalties to violating God, his person, his identity. As Ecclesiastes, the writer Solomon of Ecclesiastes says, because God does not judge people immediately, it's in the hearts of some to think that they're going to get away with it. It's not true. Let all men be a liar. God is not mocked. Which was given to Moses, the servant of God. Moses endured so much from a thankless generation. A remarkable character. So we're going through the life of Moses, the servant of God, in our monthly study, once a month, a Sunday evening. And it's so difficult to capture the greatness of the man through Bible teaching. It looks easy in the beginning when I'm laying out the outline, when I'm going to take this in Numbers, I'll take this from Deuteronomy. We haven't even gotten out of Exodus yet. Such an incredible life. So meaningful to me today, me the Christian. And so his name is continued, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. Those are big words. They're intentional. The people loved Moses as we love characters in our New Testament. For example, Paul. How can you not love the Apostle Paul? You love him so much, knowing his life, it's a bit of intimidation that goes with loving him. He's such a remarkable man. To observe and to do all the commandments of Yahweh, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Obedience. Sin means something to God, believe it or not. And not good. It should mean something to us. But there are so many trying to take the shame out of sin and doing it in churches. Here's one of the things I've noticed about this over the years. I can preach this till I'm blue in the face, and there will be some still that refuse it. For now, in Israel's history, obedience meant something. It means something to these people. Because disobedience is the assertion of the self-will. It's what I want, what my flesh wants. Never mind what God wants. Never mind what the governing authorities want. It's what I want. That's where sin begins to take root and cause destruction. Verse 30, for we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. This is an oath. An oath of separation. Separation was honored. More honorable to be separated to God than to be joined with people who were also separated from God. And separation was their strength. Exodus chapter 33. And this is for us. Every bit of this is for us. Don't dare fall for, oh, that was for the Jewish people. That was for those under the law. Don't fall. Obedience is for us, every bit of it, because God is gracious and kind. He is no less holy and fierce and awesome. Exodus 33, verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. That's holiness. That's what a saint, that's the definition of the word in the New Testament, saint. To the saints who are at Colossae, to the saints who are at Ephesus, to the saints, to the separated ones, to the ones that have come out of the world and have joined up with God and are now in his camp. Faults in everything. Shortcomings. Lovelessness. I'm telling you, it must be in the Bible. Somewhere in the New Testament it says, thou shalt be loveless, because there's so many loveless, abrasive Christians. What is the story with us? It's one thing to feel it surging up. It's another thing to give it all the comforts we can and let it voice itself to the harm of others. Separation from evil is a principle that belongs to unity with God. There's no getting away from it. There's no separating from it. The law had strongly condemned mingling of the people, not on racial grounds, but on religious grounds. Ruth is proof of this. Ruth converted to Judaism, and she was embraced by the people as though she was one of the people. They loved her. So it was never racial. It was always religious. Alliances, however, wrong alliances, they helped these repatriates to the land climb up the social ladder with the people surrounding them, squatting in the land. It was very tempting in those days to have an interfaith marriage. It might open doors for you in the business world. It offered a shortcut to success, and many Jews fell for it, as many Christians fall for things also. The prophets, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, all of them encountered this problem of intermarriage amongst the people of God. Again, it was never racial, but it was totally religious. And each one confronting it firmly in their own way. Today, we find Christian cohabitating to be quite popular. And there are many Christians that demand you accept them into the fellowship. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Side with God against your own sin. And it is going to take a lot. You can do well for decades. And all of a sudden, there are temptations that come your way that you never thought you would have had. Don't let your guard down for a moment. And there are those today that say they're Christians. They defy anyone suggesting they repent and obey God's word. Without shame, they do this. Most of the congregations don't encounter this. This kind of dirt is something the pastors have to walk through and deal with and get on them and go home and not tell their wives what they're putting up with. This kind of stuff is where you find people in the congregations who have buddied up with those that are sinning, blatantly sinning, defiantly sinning, and then choose to advocate for them. Don't let it be you. Stand by God's word. Don't fall for it. Be obedient. The Jews that were not obedient, they intermarried, they caused so much heartache and trouble in the land and to the nation. Paul intensely holds up these things in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. John in the Revelation, all the way at the end, the last chapter of the Bible, that says that outside are fornicators and covetous and liars and cowards. They're very clear. Listen, this moral code we have is to be upheld. When we find those who are struggling, we help them. We show them grace. When we find those that are defiant, we give no quarter. It is their choice. All of our separations are supposed to be based on truth in God's word. It doesn't mean that we make them our enemies. It means we follow the system set before us. And so this Old Testament experience is very relevant. I don't know, I've even heard pastors, or so-called pastors, discuss or debate the relevancy of the Bible. The minute you do that, you're not relevant. I mean, the word of God lives and abides forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of God stands forever. God does not back down from the moral code. So you know what? That other generation, they were better off than yours. You have so many more temptations in your generation. I'm going to scale it back for you. He does not do that. He calls us to come forward, to benefit from the grace and keep moving. And so how a nation or a person performs is determined by their reaction and involvement with truth, with God's truth. What are you going to do with it when you confront it with the truth? I've seen many a Christian get confronted by scripture verses and turn around and do the right thing. And that is always a blessing. Unfortunately, you can say about others, the world cannot hate them. They're too much like the world for the world to even dislike them. And may that not be us. Well, verse 31. We're going to have to hit this as we go through it, because this is what these oaths were made necessary because of disobedience. They strayed from the law that was given. When the Jews entered the promised land, half the tribes went up Mount Gerizim, the other half went up Mount Ebal. Those on Mount Ebal pronounced the curses that God had given to Moses, the servant of God, and those on Mount Gerizim pronounced the blessings. And there those words echoed in the valley between the two mountains. And we're still pronouncing them in God's word. Verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Because these things were in the law. They were breaking them. The presence of foreign traders in the promised land opened a loophole in sabbatical law. You know what a loophole is in our law as well? It's not clear. So maybe we can go around what we know is the intention. They find a loophole and nobody can challenge us because it's confusing. When we were filing for our 501c. I lived in those apartments, my wife and I, across the road there at the time. The church was about five people. And I was filling out the paperwork, and I had received the bylaws from another Calvary, Costa Mesa, actually. And so much of the language was vague. And I'm right, and I'm making changes. I want this to be clear. The overseers of the church. I didn't know what I was doing at the time, but I'm glad I did it. So I submitted this, and the IRS begins to fire back. Who cares what they? And I had just such a defiant spirit because I was dumb. So the bottom line is they called, or I called them. I got on the phone with an IRS agent. She was a Christian. And you know what she did? She rubber stamped it, approved. She challenged me on a few of those things. I said, that's not what we believe. This is what I believe right here. And she said, well, you know, I serve the Lord too. I'm going to approve this. And that was granted. But the point that I'm trying to make is I took the vague lawyer language that they purposely make it vague. And I made it very clear. And that was too much for some. So the loophole looks for take advantage of those vague wording, what is obscure. And the Jews said, well, we're not to do work on the Sabbath. But it doesn't say anything about us buying stuff on the Sabbath. And that's what they started to do. They looked at the letter of the law and they found a loophole because they dismissed the spirit of the law. And so one could argue that I'm not breaking the law by buying stuff on the Sabbath, long as I'm not selling the stuff. The people could now see that they were wrong, that the tone of their interpretation was up to no good, and they were now being threatened by playing around with these serious things of God. Later, when they when we get to chapter 13, they will fail again, and they will see that because of this attitude, this lack of seriousness about what God is trying to say to us, causes them problems. And their only hope was to not lose sight of honoring God's commandments. And so if you have a righteous Jew, he says, we're supposed to be resting on this day. We're not supposed to be cluttered up. This is a day God has set aside for us to recalibrate spiritually. All day long, we're out in the fields, we're plowing, we're working. And on this day, we just leave it be and trust the Lord. And they weren't going to sponsor this disrespect to God's commandment on the Sabbath day. Imperfect desires will cloud your judgment. You know, when you want something and you think it's a loophole there, and you start finding, I'm not even thinking like I should be. I'm not where I know I'm supposed to be. I'm fixed on trying to get around the truth, get around what God has revealed. It's not a trivial thing. Loopholes tend to cause us to dismiss the point that God is making. When Paul says this in Romans, but now we have been delivered from the law. That doesn't mean the moral code, incidentally. Never are we free to murder, lie, commit adultery. Continues, Paul does. Having died to what we were held by, so that we could serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Paul is saying so that we could get what God is doing and not be locked into religion or rigidity that he never put on his people. Playing favorites, nepotism, the good old boy stuff, that ruins the integrity, as an example. That ruins the integrity of the individuals. You become unjust to someone else. And when I was in the steel industry, it was common. Nepotism was everywhere. A guy could be the worst worker, never show up, but he's so-and-so's nephew or so-and-so's son. And it would get special treatment. And I'm glad that there were many men that didn't play that. But there were enough of them that did. And it was never good. You get rid of your best workers because of playing favorites. And how much worse it is in Christianity when our judgment is clouded. And we begin to lose the spirit of the law, which is the point that, again, that God is trying to make. And so It is okay to reject someone's ideas that are anti-Christ. It is okay to reject someone's anti-scriptural view. It is okay to not join someone with a sub-scriptural view. We can stand up to them. So they don't want to be your friends anymore. God will give you new friends. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. This is serious stuff. He's saying he put some fear into the body. Because without that, they become like the church at Laodicea or the church at Corinth that harbored a sinner. Paul said, I can't believe what you're telling me this guy is doing. The Gentiles don't do that. Unbelievers don't do this. And you are walking around boasting how graceful you are. Ooh, look at us. We're forgiving this guy. You're not exercising church discipline. You know what that will do? It will kill the rest of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It will go through the church. The next thing you know, you've compromised. It takes guts to stand your ground. When you're right, when you're in line. And this is a very broad statement, Paul says. Those who are sinning. He doesn't have to itemize them. You know what? They always know who they are. Even little children, they know when they do wrong. You find a candy wrapper to the candy bar you left out in back of the rocking chair. Why didn't he eat it out in public? He knew it was wrong. And so it is with adults. He says they're here in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt, the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, the land was not to be tilled and worked. Just let whatever's out there grow, and God will take care of you. You will have enough. But they never did. And the prophets brought it out when they went into captivity. Jeremiah says, you know, we're going to be punished according to our neglect of the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year. And so this generation is now saying, even this day we will honor. Even though our fathers missed it, it's in the scripture and we're going to commit to it. Many, many of our brothers and sisters embrace at too great or to a fault, embrace the Old Testament at the neglect of the New Testament. Holding the New Testament lower after the salvation part, but and trying to be led by the old. This is a mistake. And it will, well, let me just read 2 Corinthians 3. This is Paul writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us sufficient, he says. Who is sufficient of these things? He first puts the question out there. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves or think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then he says, who has made us sufficient, here it comes, as ministers of the new covenant. We are ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Why does the Spirit give life? Because the Holy Spirit is involved and he's pointing out what he wants and we get it. We don't try to look for loopholes and pretend it's not there. And so, again, so fixed on Old Testament characters, we miss the splendor of New Testament characters. It's not a competition. I'm not making it, I don't want to make it sound that way. But I am saying that many Christians have been so attached to the Old Testament, they become legalists many times, or to over, you know, stern, and just say, hey, they never find out what grace is about. Grace is like a breath of fresh air. The conscience is clear. We're getting it right in the presence of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Lord, grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. How many of us are mindful of such a character? Listen to what Paul says about this man. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. What kind of character is that? Why do our sons not hear more about Onesiphorus, such a man who refreshed Paul? While he was in prison, sought him out in Rome, that giant city, found him because he was zealous. What a hero of the faith. And then there's Lydia. We know the name. Enough of our sisters have the name. We don't meet anyone named Onesiphorus. It's not the easiest name to spell. Now, okay, that's why Mom, I can't name you that, son. It's too hard to spell. Say, oh, Ness. Okay, but anyway, Lydia, Acts chapter 16. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And then it goes on. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. After Paul and Silas took that beat down in Philippi with those canes, whose house did they go to when they were released? To Lydia. It was a safe harbor. It was a place amongst friends. It was a place to dip the tip of your spear in and be refreshed again. These characters in the New Testament are just, look, I mean, you just can't top David, but you can't top Onesiphorus either. Paul said, the Lord grant mercy to his household, suggesting that Onesiphorus was dead at this time. Verse 32. And so what you say, what's the point? Well, we're reading the law, how they abuse the commandments, how they're trying to get it right. And we as New Testament Christians must understand we are ministers of the new covenant. We love the Old Testament. It is God's word. But we're able to balance it with our calling in the New Testament. Or again, we become overbearing. We make Christianity a rigid religion instead of the grace of God that it is. Now, it being the grace of God does not mean there's not full-blown war and struggle and heartache and disappointment. That's the way it is. In the end, though, in the end, we don't get a Mercedes or a trip to Maui. We get heaven. And you can't top that. Verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, and for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbath, the new moons, and the feasts, the set feast, for the holy things, for the sin offering, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God. Now you know the priests and Levites, they put this together. But the people are not resisting. God's house was not to be poor. And so he says, we make ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of the Lord. They had their temple, the reminder of their sin and God's grace and mercy was to be supported. He says here, and all the work of the house of our God. That phrase occurs 8 times in Nehemiah. 5 times in Ezra, 8 times in Nehemiah. 8, spiritually, in biblical numerology, is the number of new beginnings. 8 people survived the flood on the Ark of Noah, and when they came out of that ark, it was a new beginning. The priestly ministry began the 8th day. They were separated for 7, and on the 8th day, they came forward, Leviticus 9:1. David was the 8th son of Jesse, and a new work in the monarchy of Israel's kings after Saul. Jesus, of course, arose on the 8th day. The Sabbath was Saturday. He rose on Sunday. It was the new beginning, a new covenant. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, that the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of Yahweh our God, as it is written in the law. Well, if they were going to be effective in their separation from the unrighteous, they had to also be separated and dedicated to God. Here's another word that I find out of practice. I'm not saying it's just my generation or my time I live in. Devotion, loyalty. What do these things mean? Well, they mean if everything is going your way, it does not mean that. To be loyal To be devoted to something is in the face of opposition. And I think the church gets an F in that category overall. There are some churches, of course, do better than others. But I'm talking about the people, not the church. The churches are made of people, the body of Christ. And so let's review this. In verse 29, they were to observe, to do all of the commandments. They were not to cherry pick. Well, I like that one, but I don't like this one. Some people try to make up for lovelessness by serving harder. That won't work. It does not work that way. If you have not love, no matter what you do, God says it's useless. That's how important love is. It does not come easy to us, which means we need to be praying for it all the time. God, help me to love. And then you get up, you fail. It doesn't stop me from praying for it. I will stay focused on these things. He says to observe all the commandments, to walk in them. Talk is cheap. Anybody can say, you know, they're going to obey. To get up and do it is something else. Matthew 28, verse 20, after the resurrection, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's a commandment. It is passed on in the form of teaching. And the teaching is supposed to create observance, not just having the ears tickled. How many people, just teach me. Okay, just teach me. Oh, he's a good teacher. But they don't do anything. And the minute they're held accountable, the teacher is the villain. This is not going to go over well with a righteous heart. With those who are serious about Jesus Christ, they won't be looking to pull stunts like this. They won't find anything cute about defying the Lord. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul said, for I have not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel of God. Paul, talking to the Ephesians, said, I laid it out to you. I went house to house. I wept with you. I laid out everything concerning the word of God. But savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, from amongst you. And he was right. Ephesus had some of the greatest Bible teachers the world has ever known. Apollos, Paul, John, Timothy. And what do we hear Jesus say to them in the book of Revelation? You left your first love. Is that what you did with the teaching from those men? You left the love? Jesus, to those churches, to five of those churches, he said, repent. This is church discipline. Fix this, or I will snuff your light out with me. What happens, I think, is we know we're all weak. We know we're all prone to sin. But you don't do that with your children. You don't say, you know what, I fail in life too, son. If you want to go ahead and run across the interstate, go ahead. I mean, unless you don't like the kid. You encourage him. There's a cookie out there. But we understand this. It doesn't mean because we struggle that the law of God is now somehow second fiddle to our lives. It's first. He says in verse 30 that we would not give or take. We will not give our daughters nor take their sons. We will not mingle. We will not get too close to the world. We will be separate. Holy alliances. It comes from sticking with the Lord. In verse 31, they said we would not buy. This is refusing the loopholes. They said also in verse 31 that we would forego. That means they would do without by faith. None of this is easy, but all of it is doable. In verse 32, he says, for the service of the house of God, they supported God's house with the shekel. In verse 33, he says, for all the work of the house of God, there was zealous support. And then verse 34, he said, for the wood into the house of God, they labored and they hauled. They rolled up their sleeves and they did something. I mean, all the sacrifice, everybody, oh, the sacrifice is so beautiful. I can smell the sacrifice from here, a sweet smelling aroma, oh, to the Lord. Well, where's the wood come from? How does it get there? What about the water to wash up? Who cleans up the place after all? Who makes the brooms? Who goes out and buys the brooms? And the temple, when you went to the Jewish temple, there was just not carcasses all over the place. It was a butcher shop. It was well run, well organized. Also 34, it ends with this, verse 34, as it is written in the law, a basis for their commitment. We get this from Scripture. We react to the truth. We look to submit to it. Verse 35, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of Yahweh. So they were acknowledging that God is the Lord of the land. He is the landlord. In verse 36, he says, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. And now they are acknowledging him as life giver. In verse 35, he is the landlord. In verse 36, he is the life giver. The firstborn, of course, was redeemed, and not the firstborn human was not sacrificed, but was redeemed, and the animal was then sacrificed. Verse 37, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the first from all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of the land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And so this commitment, there was, of course, they lived close to nature, these people. What dictated the pace of life? The animals. You get up and feed the animals, take care of the animals. The animals dictated everything in that regard. And it, of course, the creation, the nature of creation with the fruit trees and all the things that they lived close to nature. So an overview of these promises from verses 32 to 37, they promised the temple tax to finance the work in God's house. They promised to provide wood for the offerings. It did not appear like manna. That would have been a whole other Bible study if God did it that way. They promised to offer the first fruits at the temple, and they promised to pay the priest and the Levites, verse 35 and verse 37. Now verse 38, and the priest, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouses. So here's restricted transparency. In other words, the priests were to go with the Levites to make sure that the offerings were handled the right way. Not anybody, but the priests were involved with the Levites in making sure everything was done appropriately and honestly. It says here in verse 38, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of God. The Levites gave a tenth of the tenth to the priest. And when the law was first given, the priests made out nicely with that. I don't mean to sound like they abused it, but there were more Levites than priests when the law was given. And so when the Levites received an offering from the people, a tenth of the people's offering, well, a tenth of that would go to the priest. And it worked out well. But now there aren't that many Levites. And so the priests aren't going to be making out well. Not going to be doing well until the number of Levites gets up. And then, of course, the math begins to be more favorable. And yet we never hear them complain. It's in the Word of God. That's how we're doing it. It's quite honorable of them. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and of the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Let that echo in your head and heart, that God's house is not to be neglected. Have you ever gone into a church where the floors weren't swept, the carpet wasn't repaired, the cobwebs were in the corners, the pulpit was chipped up? I don't know if any of you have, but I have, and it's very unfortunate. Maybe the people attending there are just about 10 or 20 of them, and they're all, you know, retirees. Most of the church is dying. There's no new life coming in. Or maybe you go to another house of God, and people are just very sloppy. I remember we were looking at churches, buildings, when we were talking with the architect, and we went around, and there were, I remember one room, there were a bunch of vacuum cleaners in there, but They were just sort of just piled in, just thrown in, cords and you didn't get a sense that there was this care for that this I'm doing for my God. I'm not doing this for the pastor or for my parents. I do this for God. And of course the others benefit, and that's the joy that belongs to it. If you're doing something in this church for me, I appreciate it, but just make sure you're doing it for God first. And that is so with anyone, and not just because I am the pastor. There are people, and it's in Scripture, you know, you just have a heart usually for the spiritual leader. One of the nice things about Fiddler on the Roof is when they get to the rabbi in the opening scenes. And of course, our beloved rabbi. And you can sense that there's a genuine feeling being communicated to the audience from that culture. And that's how it should be. And so everything was done to enable the priests and the Levites to remain at Jerusalem. And that's what verse 39 and above it is pointing to devote themselves entirely to the sacred duties in God's house. All of these grains, foods, and things given to the house, this was not a social distribution center. You could not go to the temple and say, hey, I haven't had a meal in a few days. I got laid off from my job. Can you give me from the storehouse? No. That's not how it worked. You would have to go out to the fields where the farmers did not glean or make a second pass, and you could help yourselves. There were other things in place to take care of the people. Now, I'm not saying we should not help those who are truly in great need, but I am saying to see God's house as a welfare state is not good. I'll leave it at that. Nehemiah chapter 11, here we have the repopulating of Jerusalem and then the villages of Judah and Benjamin's territory. Verse 1, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, you know how long I spent on each one of these verses, tracking down every meaning I could squeeze out of it? I'm pretty tired right now. Let's pray. But yet, I'm not tired. I feel very good, as a matter of fact. Repopulating Jerusalem to prevent it from being a ghost town. The holy city is not supposed to be. There's nobody here. I don't know if you've ever been for example, Wall Street in New York City. During the week, it is such an electrifying place. It's so, as people just don't stop. It's everywhere. Go there on a Sunday morning. It's a ghost town. There's no one there. Leonard the bum is not even there. Nobody. And if your name is Leonard and you're not a bum, then I'm not talking about you. But you don't want that out of your holy city. And the Jews recognize this, very wise of the leaders. Proverbs 16:13, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is of Yahweh. And so they were going to cast lots. They didn't get enough volunteers. Well, we're going to have to take this to the Lord. And for many who had been in Babylon, moving to the city wouldn't be really a problem. They would be actually, it was an opportunity for them. But look at this here in verse 1, the holy city, significant expression. It is a name to live up to. Does that not hit us? The holy city. Matthew uses the same thing. He says after the resurrection of Christ, many were coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. A name to live up to. What about the title Christian? What about that? What about church? Kurios, the Lord's possession. What about, are those names to live up to? I remember when I went to boot camp, they wouldn't give you the emblems, the eagle, ball, and anchor. You didn't rate those. You had to earn them. You had to complete the course. It was something to live up to. And they just bombarded you with, through these portals, past the prospects of the world's finest fighting forces, or force, singular. And it as a 17 years old, I drank it up. I loved it. It was something to live up to. And then when I finally survived the drill instructors and got that uniform and was allowed to put on the emblems, even though I didn't have any stripes, I was so proud. I wore that uniform for 90 days in a row. I did not. But I wore it as much as I could. I look forward to the day that I'd walk into my mother's living room wearing that uniform. It was something to live up to. Now, I got out in the fleet and life became very miserable. I couldn't wait to get out. But what about us? Are we supposed to let some young recruit outdo us in this regard? Is that something to live up to? Is church something to be honored, or is it to be abandoned at the slightest bit of pressure or something you don't like or someone you don't like or a sermon you didn't like? Well, that doesn't happen here, but I'm sure it happens somewhere. Of course not. I hope that resonates with us tonight, because I think it captures everything I've been trying to say about the ordinances, the word of the scripture, the obedience. It is something to live up to. It's going to hurt you, I promise you. Satan is going to shoot you in the back with darts every chance he gets. But you will be able to withstand his attacks because of the Lord. The angels of the Lord encamp about the righteous. Verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Volunteers, in addition to those chosen by lot, there were those that said, I'll stay there, I'll do it. They don't give us the motives, but they did it. Now, I have a quote I found in my notes from years ago. And I looked online, I try to always put a name next to a quote, so if I use it, I'm not accused of plagiarism. And I couldn't find a name, so of course I went to the internet to see if I could find it. And the people that they gave credit for, they didn't write this. These words came long before them. But it's an interesting quote. So here it goes. Volunteers are not paid, not because they are worthless, but because they are priceless. There's a lot of truth in that. And I don't think it's the absolute truth, but there's a lot of truth in it. Sometimes it is the absolute truth. There are some volunteers you need to fire. I mean, just they do a lousy job. I know your heart's in it, maybe, or just you wanted your friends to see you, but you're just not working. So, I can volunteer to do your dental work for you, save you a lot of money. So, here the people offered themselves willingly to dwell in Jerusalem. Don't underestimate the importance of physically being where God wants you. And this is a picture of that. Don't wait for some dramatic event before, okay, now I'll serve because it's dramatic now. Cultivate a relationship with the Lord to be led by Him. If church attendance, for example, was not important, then why would Satan target Christians to keep them out of churches, good churches? He just gets them into the bad ones. The cults, for instance. I mean, who better be there if you belong to a cult? Verse 3, these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possessions in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. Now, I'm, of course, not going in. We covered a lot of these groups in Ezra. Judah and Benjamin and Levi were the nucleus now of the Jewish people. These stayed with the heirs of King David, and when the rest had broken away, and then eventually some even from the other tribes came and formed what was then Judah. In verse 6, we read of the 460 valiant men. These are men ready for war. In verse 14, we find that there were overseers amongst them. You have to have supervision. Verse 16, and oversight of the business outside the house of God. The ongoing operations of the temple required to do business. Again, where did the brooms come from? Who purchased the ropes? Where did this stuff come from? Somebody had to manage it. Remember, this is a nation. It's not a small church or a large church. This is an entire nation. Verse 17, we read of the sons of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. I just thought that stood out of all these verses. It's sort of like Chronicles in the First Chronicles in the first few chapters. It's a desert of names, a cemetery, and then you come across a gem. It just pops out. Jabez, you come across Jabez, and you say, wow, this mini biography here is quite impressive, an autobiography, actually. Anyway, this stood out, the Thanksgiving prayer. Verse 18, the Levites in the holy city, there it is again, that name to live up to. Verse 19, moreover, the gatekeepers and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. These were police, temple defenders, and enforcers. Someone had to guard. There was a lot of wealth coming into the temple from the offerings, and they would guard these things. They would also make sure that the temple grounds were not defaced, or you couldn't sneak into the holy place, take a peek. These guys would be there, and they'd take you out. So they dip their spears in you. Verse 22. Also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. And so we have the overseer of the Levites, the principal administrator of the temple. But the sons of Asaph, they had overseers for the music. Again, this is a national orchestra, you could say. For temple worship, they were devoted to this, and they had those that would oversee it. And let's just say you were a Levite, and your dad was one of the lead harp players, and you wanted to be in that ministry, but you were terrible. Well, those were the guys who would say, you know what, there's some wood that needs to be fetched for the other Levites. You should probably, no, you would be carrying the cases of instruments for the guys, but you wouldn't be playing them. And churches, when you want to get involved in singing, our music leaders, they have to audition. You audition. You have to pass. Because what if you're terrible? And then you come up in front of everybody. Because we're going to beat you up. We're going to put up with that. Bad singing. We demand the best here. Anyway. Pastors, of course, no, we get a pass. That's why we're called pastors. Anyway, verse 23, for it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. What? I mean, they were on the payroll? Yeah, that was a national thing. It's a big thing. It's kind of left out. When you went down to the temple, you'd hear music. Verse 24, the king's deputies in all matters concerning the people. And these are representatives of course, the Persian king. And they were probably go-to guys to receive complaints and petitions from the Jews that needed to make their way to the Persians. And so the representation was there. Well, we close out. There's nothing in verses 25 to 36 that I'm going to read. What it has to do with the 90% of the people outside of Jerusalem. You had the 10% that they drafted to stay in, and then you had the rest of the population, the 90% that lived throughout the land on the farms and would come during the feast days. Well, we made it through two chapters in Nehemiah on our way to chapter 13, where Nehemiah pulls out their hair and beats them up. And maybe, which we are going to start. And now remember, I mentioned about New Testament, Old Testament. What if we use the Old Testament as our rule of thumb? Well, the pastors would be beating up a lot of people and pulling their hair out. And you'd know when someone got disciplined. You going bald on the side of your head? No, I was caught sinning. Anyway, in fact, that might be something worth to look into. So I'll get back to you. Let's pray. Thug pastors. Father, your word always has in it for us something to refresh us, to strengthen us, to have us realign ourselves with what is before us in this life, in this world. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who pulls it all together and keeps us growing in Christ. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.